Discover the Book, a daily look into the life-changing truths of God's Word with Dr. John Barnett. Being rejected is hard to take. Being the last one picked for kickball or not being selected for the play, being overlooked for a promotion. See, rejection never gets easier, even as we get more mature. But to be rejected by God is a thought we don't even allow ourselves to think. Is it even possible? Hello there, my friend. I'm Brian Shoup, and I hope you'll accept me as your host as I welcome you to the broadcast today. Today, John will wrap up this sobering message he began last time called Saul, Rejected by God. Chilling statement, isn't it? But just before John gets going today, he's asked me to invite you to visit our webpage, discoverthebook.org. For a donation of any size made on our website, we'll send you an MP3 of this entire series of messages. That address again is discoverthebook.org. Log on to the site, click on Contribute, make any size donation, and let us know what radio station you're listening to. That's important. And if you'd like to write to us, we'd love nothing better. Our email address is radio@dtbm.org. Please take a second and let John know how the ministry of the Word is making an impact in your life. That's radio@dtbm.org. Well, let's get to the book, God's Word. Paul spoke about how God has a race for each of us to run. As in any race, how we start is important, but it's not as important as how we finish. And it's all wasted if we get disqualified along the way. Can we be disqualified in God's race? If so, how can we avoid being disqualified? How can we be sure to finish well? Well, you got your racing guide with you? Here to open the book for us is our teacher, Dr. John Barnett.
Let's open to 1 Samuel chapter 13. As you're turning there, we're looking again at the life of Saul, and we're going to see this morning a very sobering look at his life. Saul portrays for us a man who had everything. He had the anointing of God. He had the heart God gave him, a new heart, as we'll see in the text. He had the power of the Spirit of God, and yet he squandered and failed in spite of all that because of his unwillingness from his heart to respond and to be God's man. Saul is a colossal failure, a colossal example of what not to do. And sometimes God shows us colossal examples of what to do, like Daniel, like what Job did, like what Joseph did. But sometimes he also gives us these huge pictures of what not to do. And let's go through this, because just as the Spirit of God bears fruit, so does the flesh. And when we don't obey God, we're in rebellion against him. And God says there's no middle ground. Either you're obeying me or you're not. Either you're in obedience or you're in rebellion. And the fruit of the flesh is quite easily spotted. Remember, Galatians 5 says that the fruit of the flesh is evident. And then it gives all these little words, you know, of enmities and strifes and variations and seditions. It goes through all these ways the flesh shows itself up. The flesh shows up in our lives in our attitudes that are ungodly, in our actions that are ungodly. And King Saul would not walk in step with God. And when we don't walk in step with God and with his Spirit, our flesh runs the show. So either we're walking in the Spirit or we're fulfilling the desires of our flesh. That's what Paul tells us. That's what Saul was doing. And what we see in this chapter and the next chapter and the next chapter and the next chapter that we started last time is we see Saul walking with his flesh reigning in his life. Saul lived a life of ignoring God's warnings. Before he ignored God's warnings, he ignored God's clear commands. And so he was rejected. And that is a sobering reminder to us. Because the Apostle Paul says, I want to keep my flesh under, lest when I have come almost to the finish line, I myself be disqualified. Remember, God says it's not how we start, it's how we end. And Paul, to the end of his life, did not want to get out of step with the Spirit and start marching to the dictates of his flesh. Now, it doesn't mean we're perfect. It doesn't mean that we don't have a problem and struggle with sin. You've gotten to this higher place. But we can walk in the Spirit, and the Scriptures say we'll not, if we're walking in the Spirit, fulfill the lust of the flesh. So what happens if we don't walk in the Spirit? Saul's life is a powerful testimony. There are some signs of what a life looks like that ignores God's way. And the signs are a pathway of rebellion. In fact, Saul's life we could call ways we don't serve God. These are the danger signs to caution anyone who loves God. Don't do these things. And here's the first one, the first seven verses and of chapter 13. So 1 Samuel 13, 1 through 7. Here's the first warning. Neglect God's leadership in your life so that you underestimate the strength of your enemy, and you'll get completely defeated. That's the first thing Saul did. You know, we just are reading along the Bible. We don't even think. I mean, we see the word Philistine come up, and we don't even think about it. We think they always were there. We think that probably he went down to the library and pulled out Encyclopedia Britannica or, you know, typed Philistine online and checked them out. No, he neglected God's leadership in his life, and he totally underestimated the enemy he was facing. Did you notice what it said in the text here? That he numbered the people, and the people that were with him were 600. That's verse 15. How many of them were there? Look at verse 5. There were 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and you couldn't count the rest of them. I think that's a bit of an underestimation of the strength of the enemy. That's why Samuel told him to wait. But Saul didn't wait. King Saul faced a whole new type of enemy. He was the king, but he didn't even know how strong the enemies he faced were. The time since Joshua's conquest had produced a whole new type of enemy. When Joshua had been leading the children of Israel into the promised land, they faced these old Canaanite nations, and these were nations that God had condemned to destruction. And God just basically went before them and destroyed, 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 destroyed. And when the children of Israel were standing there, he sent down hailstones. I mean, he just worked for them. But in the period of the judges, there was so much time of disobedience, 400 years of disobedience, God was no longer defeating their enemies because they were living in sin. So now God had allowed the people to pick a king, and God says, we're going to go back to me running the show and you being my man that I work through, okay? So you're the king, I have a prophet, I have a priest, you work with them, and we'll go back and you will defeat your enemies. And Saul was not in step with God's leadership in his life. He did not consult God. He did not wait for God. He just acts without knowing. Fresh in from the islands of the Mediterranean, the sea peoples had settled on the coast of the land of Israel, and they'd mixed with the ancient inhabitants, and they had become the peoples we now know in the Bible as the Philistines. I want to give you just a little fact file, what Saul could have known if he would have waited and listen. I want to tell you about the Philistines. We just think of them as these dorks, you know, these giants that get killed by a little boy with a rock. These were the Greeks. These are the descendants of the great Greek heroes in the legends. You know, we're talking about the Iliad and the Odyssey and Homer's writings. These people are the people of great renown that had come from the islands of Greece. The Philistines had a rich ethnic heritage. They had sailed the Aegean world. They had come from Greece and settled along the coast of Palestine about the year 1400 BC. Just about the time of the Exodus, these people, between 1400 and 1200, they were coming into this land. They were really growing during the time of the judges, and the Philistines developed a sophisticated culture around a circle of five cities. We know these from the text. It names them Gath, Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, and Ekron. And by the way, those cities are still around. They're excavating them today. And when they excavate them, they find out that these Philistines had excellent logistics. These five cities were all along the greatest road of the ancient world called the Via Maris. It was the great road that came all the way from the Far East in China and India and came across the mountains, and then it went to the Mediterranean. It hugged the Mediterranean coast and went down to the great center of the commercial world back then, which was Egypt. And they had built their five cities to be guarding that road. So these logistical men had decided the coastal plain, the lowlands, and the shore was the way they could dominate the world's trade routes of that day, and they did it. So these smart Greeks came and set up great logistics. Thirdly, they had massive industrial production. These powerful European businessmen, as what they were, had elaborate industry. One of their cities, Ekron alone, produced 1,000 tons, 2 million pounds of olive oil a year. Do you know how much you have to plant in acreage to have 2 million pounds of olive oil a year from one city? This is just one center that they've had time to excavate. This was a huge center. In fact, Gath speaks of olive press, the town Gath. They were all that way. These people had entire infrastructures built, and we've learned about them. They were famous, most of all, for their iron making. They had become the great iron, kind of like the foundry, the steel mills of the world. The Philistines, fourthly, had advanced military technology. From the excavations, their graves, and their paintings and their etchings, there's a historical picture revealing that their soldiers were tall, clean-shaving, wore breastplates, had small spears, and all of their armaments were superior to any of the enemies of the day because they were the world leaders in iron production and export. So they were sophisticated and advanced in military, in logistics, in their industrial base. Fifthly, they were very, very advanced in their artistic skills. They were talented artisans from Greece. In fact, their pottery from the Philistine regions we find all over the ancient world. They exported their beautiful, painted, intricate, kind of sounds like the Far East today, doesn't it? Just amazing, their technology and their exports. And finally, worst of all, they had a dark and evil religion. Two words would sum up the religious traditions of these sea peoples. They were very sophisticated and they were very immoral. The Philistines would engineer in each city and build a carefully planned temple. The temples to their gods showed up all throughout the biblical record. You always find out about their gods. You always find the mention of their temples. And we find Samson getting in trouble with these things. We find the children of Israel going back after these same gods all the way through the reign of the kings. They have very advanced evil religion. In fact, all the way in the north, they had gotten a temple somehow up in the area in the north by Galilee, and that's where Saul's body we saw last time ended up, at one of their temples in Beth-Shean. The Philistine gods were the constant nemesis of the people of the living and true God. Dagon, their main god, was the god of grain. His mistress was Ashtoreth, and Baalzebub was Dagon's son. And so this whole Baal-Ashtoreth combination you find all the way through the life of the children of Israel. So this very sophisticated, very dark, very immoral, very evil religion permeated the land. So as Israel picked their first king, Saul, chosen to lead the people of God and to bring them to victory, he didn't even understand what he was facing. He didn't understand that there was no way that the Israelites with their wooden instruments could ever defeat the Philistines. Ever. And that's how God wanted it. Why? Well, I think of 1 Peter 5:8 to us. Be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, is about like a roaring lion seeking to devour us. We also have a great enemy that we can never, with our pitiful, weak instruments, ever defeat. But the Lord said what? Greater am I who am with you than your enemy that's in the world. He has come to destroy the devil and to destroy him not by our strength but by our weakness as we trust in him. Exactly the same parallel that Saul had we face every day. Either we go out underestimating the power of our enemy or we go out in the power of the Lord in our weaknesses.
You're enjoying the teaching of Dr. John Barnett, pastor of Calvary Bible Church in Kalamazoo, Michigan. You can learn more about the ministry at discoverthebook.org. Or just stay tuned till the end of today's program.
Well, if you want to know how to waste your life, neglect God's leadership of your life so that you underestimate the strength of your enemy because you'll get completely defeated. Look at verse 8. Second thing. What's the second thing we can do to waste our life? Well, look at verse 8 of chapter 13 of 1 Samuel. Just get impatient and use your impatience as an excuse to do your own thing instead of obeying God. Why? Because you can't serve God by impatience. You and I cannot serve God by being impatient. And it says in verse 8, then he waited 7 days. What I think happened is that he waited till the beginning of the seventh day. I mean, as the seventh day began, no Samuel, God let me down, I'm going to do my own thing. That was Saul's mode of operation. He had been told to wait for 7 days. 7 full days. He gave God 6 and the start of the seventh. Okay, God, You promised, you're not keeping your end, I'm taking over. That's what impatience is all about. I find that all the time. It's impatience that leads us to sin. Impatience with God's timing on your marriage, on your job, on your family, on your personal needs, on fulfilling legitimate desires. Sin is when we want to fulfill legitimate needs and desires in our life in our time instead of God's, in our way instead of His. That's how Saul was. He was impatient. He had impatience, and he used that as an excuse to do his own thing. And we can't serve God. Verse 8 says, he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. This was an opportunity for Saul to trust and to say, God, I don't understand, I don't see what you're doing, but I know you're true, and I know you told me to do this, and no matter what happens, I will obey. There's a great little chorus. I will obey, I don't need to understand. I will obey. That's what we need to learn, because Saul didn't learn it. Saul was impatient with God's plan. He sought the approval of man before he sought the approval of God. Look at what he says. The people were scattering. They weren't approving of his waiting. And what he should have said is, you can all leave if you want, because I can defeat the Philistines by myself, because me plus God will always make a majority. But that wasn't how he operated in obedience, in faith. He operated impatiently. He underestimated the strength of the enemy, and when he found out how strong they were, he started operating on his own operating system. And he got impatient. And if you want to waste your life, get impatient with God's plan and use your impatience as an excuse for why you're doing your own thing instead of obeying God's word. Because God has said, you'll never serve me by your impatience. Now remember, we're redeemed. That means that God has paid the complete price for our sins. He has forgiven us past, present, and future. And that has to do with our eternal destiny and our standing with Him. But that has nothing to do with the consequences of the rotten decisions and choices we make in life. As I said, I grew up ministering with my parents in a rescue mission. We would gloriously see these men saved at the mission. They would come and stay in our home, but God never gave one of them a new stomach. A new liver. He didn't give them a start over again to have their first marriage that they destroyed with their drinking. He didn't give them a chance to start over again with all their friends that they totally destroyed. They had to go on with a new beginning, but with all that disaster behind them. God does not pick up the broken pieces of our lives. He gives us new purpose. He gives us new hope. He gives us new direction. But there are consequences for the decisions we make. That's what the judgment seat of Christ is about. That's why stuff is going to burn up. That's why Paul didn't want to be disqualified, because there are consequences. And the consequence of impatience is usually excusing our disobedience, which is sin, which destroys something that God was wanting to do in our lives. And we get the second best in that matter, as we see with him. Of course, he fails completely. Keep going. Look at verse 22. Because another way to waste our life is neglecting our primary responsibility God has entrusted us with by only taking care of ourselves. We can't serve God by neglect. And it says in verse 22, so it came about on the day of the battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in any of the hands of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan. Do you know what the problem is here? Saul neglected to provide for those entrusted to his care. He made sure he had what he needed. I mean, isn't that an amazing sight? Can you see him marching into battle with his sword and swinging it and looking behind him and everybody else is holding their rake up, you know? I mean, what a sight to see these people totally unprepared for the battle, because the king that was supposed to prepare them, that was supposed to supply them, was supposed to be the one that was responsible for them, only took care of himself. You want to fail in life? You want to waste your life? Neglect your responsibilities, what God puts you to do and to be in your life, in your marriage, in your family, in your ministry, and just take care of yourself. Me first. And it'll happen as it happened to him. Saul neglected to provide those entrusted to his care. He made sure he had what he needed, but not for those around him. He didn't care that those around him were armed for the battle. In the New Testament, God says such a person is worse than an infidel. Did you catch that? Let me read to you 1 Timothy 5:8. If anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those under his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. You know what God says? If you want to waste your life, neglect your primary responsibilities that God has entrusted you with. Neglect to care for those God has entrusted you to care for. Just care for yourself. That's what Jeremiah 23 is all about. The religious leaders of the day in Jeremiah's time, it says that they went down and they drank out of the streams and they got the streams all dirty with their dirty hoofs. It portrayed them as animals drinking in the stream and muddying the water. And it says they only cared about themselves, not about those that they were entrusted. The shepherds were fouling the stream and the sheep weren't getting anything. You know what God says? Neglect your primary ministry responsibility by only watching out for yourself, and you have wasted your ministry, your life. Paul said, I don't want to do that. I don't want to waste my life. I don't want to neglect my responsibility. Paul said, I've finished the course the Lord laid out for me. I have finished fulfilling my responsibilities, the primary responsibilities given to me. Well, keep going to chapter 14. Let's go to the next chapter. Let me show you one more. Get so out of touch with the battle raging around you that God can be doing mighty things and you miss him completely. That's what happens in chapter 14. We can't serve God by lazy indifference. Verses 2 and 3. And Saul, verse 2 of 1 Samuel 14, was sitting on the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. And the people who were coming to him were about 600 men. And Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, was wearing an ephod. But the people did not know that Jonathan was gone. You say, what's that all about? Well, if you read the rest of the chapter, Jonathan, Saul's son, became a one-man army. And he just said, Lord, I believe that you can do something here. And so he said to his armor bearer, are you with me? And the guy said, yes. And they went climbing straight up. And if you know the terrain of the land, it's kind of like En Gedi. It's kind of like this very, very rugged, steep, mountainous area. And Jonathan came up to the garrison at the top of the hill. And the Philistines had their outpost up there. They had all their defenses. And here's a lone guy and his little armor bearer behind him. And Jonathan goes straight up, head on, facing the Philistines. And they just were laughing up there and say, come on up, we're going to chop you up. And he destroys the entire outpost, a one-man army, climbing up by hand. And he's fighting with the other hand. You know what that was? That was an example of God making the battle to be won. Where was Saul? Saul was, verse 2, sitting under this pomegranate tree. Saul became lazy, indifferent. He was unaware, his son, of the battle, of the victory. He missed it all. He just was out of touch. He didn't want to be walking with God. He didn't want to know what was going on. He was just doing his own thing, sitting under the tree, talking to his friends. And if you want to waste your life, get so out of touch with what God is doing that he can be doing great and mighty things and you miss him completely, because we don't serve God by lazy indifference. We don't serve God by neglecting our primary responsibilities. We don't serve God by getting impatient and using our impatience as an excuse to do our own thing. We don't serve God when we neglect his leadership in our life and underestimate the power of the devil. And King Saul did all those things and a whole lot more. What's the lesson for us? Let's close in 1 Corinthians 10. This is a verse I'm sure most of us have memorized, verse 13. But the context of 1 Corinthians 10:13, which says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common. What's the context of that? The 12 verses preceding it. And look at the 6th verse of chapter 10. Now these things, what is that? That's the recital of all these Old Testament events that are the record of the scriptures for us. These things became our examples. Interesting, that's the word for types in the Bible. Our types, our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after the things that they also lusted. And then he goes through another whole list. And then it says in verse 12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed, imperative command to us, take heed lest you fall. Saul did not take heed. He fell. All these examples, and Saul's life included, are an example to us to take heed that we don't neglect God's leadership of our life, that we don't neglect to take care of those that God's entrusted to us, that we don't get impatient and make excuses for our terrible actions, that we don't miss the battle that's going on because we're so out of touch with God and that we don't, through lazy indifference, just let God be at work and we don't even know it. Be careful, verse 12 says, don't fall because you think you stand. Remember, verse 13, that God is able to keep us, because with the temptation he makes the way to escape that we may be able to bear it. That's what God offers to us. He says, don't waste your life.
Thanks, John. Sobering warning indeed. Let me see if I got it. To avoid ending my course disqualified and in loss, I should recognize the power of the enemy and acknowledge my dependence on God's leadership. I should learn to wait on the Lord and be content with His timing. Whew, that's a tough one. I should be diligent to fulfill my primary responsibilities to my marriage and my family and my ministry. And I should be alert to what God is doing all around me so that I won't miss out. Great lessons for spiritual success from a colossal failure, King Saul. But the most chilling thing about this lesson is that one word, rejected. It is the word of Christ the Judge, who will say on that day to those who are crying, Lord, Lord, he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Oh, dear listening friend, does he know you? My sheep hear my voice, he says, and I know them and they follow me. To be one of his sheep, hear his call and follow him. Simply hand over your right to go on your own way and accept that all your iniquity was laid on him. And then run with patience the race that is set before you. Well, it's been another great day in the book, hasn't it? I hope you're enjoying this series as much as I am. Don't forget our special offer. Let me describe it to you. Log on to our webpage, discoverthebook.org, and make a donation, any donation. And to express our thanks, we'll send you an MP3 of this entire series of messages as a gift. Make sure to indicate which radio station you're listening to when you make the donation. To contact us here at Discover the Book, you can email radio@dtbm.org or call 866-815-2601. So until next time, know that we'll be praying that you will, wherever you are on life's journey, discover the book.